Perhaps you don't know it's the newest nation in the world. It was got independence and acceptance into the UN as the 211th country in, I think it was July 2011. And it's a nation which proclaims on its logos and what have you, justice, liberty, and prosperity. Now, I couldn't think of anything so far away from describing what South Sudan's all about. There's little justice, there's, I suppose, some liberty, and there certainly isn't any prosperity. In reality, South Sudan is a little bit of a disaster. There are probably very few countries in this world that are so broken, dysfunctional, corrupt, problematic, violence-ridden. That's what South Sudan is about. And I'm sure that if you've seen any news, you'll probably also have the same impression. You guys complain about service delivery. We don't have any service. We don't have any to complain about. So South Sudan is a desperate country. And it's what is perhaps even more desperate is that it just does not seem to have the capacity to help itself. That is a frustration, and that's a frustration of most of the people in South Sudan. They actually grieve the fact that they are so problematic and have so many difficulties. Yes, they started off with a very difficult start. Decades and decades of war with the North, with the Arab government in Khartoum. Incredible acts of brutality, suffering. It is just unbelievable what that country has been through. And so when it became independent in July 2011, the outside world had these incredible expectations of South Sudan. It is as if everybody just forgot about what had happened, what their past had been, where they had come from. And so it was not with a lot of surprise, let's say, that 2 years after independence, the country was plunged back into war again. And this time, more tragically, to some extent, the war was between the peoples of South Sudan. Whereas previously the conflict was always with the Islamic North, now it was amongst themselves, amongst the different ethnic groups, the major tribes. And now, just 4 years, not even 4 years yet, into independence, this last year, 50,000 people have died in conflict. 50,000 people. Over 2 million people are displaced into temporary refugee camps or UN shelters or different locations around the country. There's 3.5 million people are dependent on food aid. Now the UN has recently listed South Sudan as the most failed state in the world. That is a tremendous indictment for a South Sudanese person to live with. It's a nation of 11 million people. The area of South Sudan is about half of that of South Africa. There's 20 languages, primary languages, let's say, spoken. There's probably many more. But there's at least 20 different language groups. So there's lots of small groups of people. Average, probably, there's probably five or so big people groups in the million or so number, but many that are in the hundreds of thousands. And South Sudan is a country which is divided by the Nile. The Nile flows right through the center of it. And so we speak of the West and the East Bank. And the West Bank of South Sudan is the area that was perhaps most favored by missionary and Christian work. And one of the larger churches in that area is an Anglican church that was started way back in the late 1800s, when missionaries came up the Nile River and started doing work in that part. But on the eastern side, there's just about nothing being done. It's surprising. And so there's many people groups in that area that have never heard the gospel. And that's the area in which we work. And I think there's going to be a couple of slides up now, which I hope will help you understand a little bit of what I've been speaking about. There's a picture of the celebrations at Independence and the hope that things were going to be much better in the future. That's where South Sudan is, if you're not sure. There's a picture of South Sudan, and those orange dots are where unreached people groups are. You'll notice that they predominate down the southeast. Then right up in the north, which actually are Sudanese people, not South Sudanese people, Muslim background believers. And then in the northwest, which is the interface with Darfur. So a lot of unreached people groups there too. This is a typical village in South Sudan, up on the hills, on the mountains for protection. This is in the Lapit area. And then there's, I think, a picture of the west. This is those are the Ethiopian mountains in the background there, and these are Namatong people, also another unreached people group. The Larim, who live just north of us and are related to the Toposa, again, another unreached people group. And then some of their villages. You notice the granite rocks in the background, the hills there, they collect their water off that. The water runs down the rocks and they gather it. And this is the Toposa, a picture of the Toposa people, probably one of the bigger people groups, unreached people groups in our area. Probably 500,000 people or so related with some people from the north of Kenya. Now these are all, and then lastly there's some Dinkas who love their cattle, worship cattle. Sing to their cattle, dance with them when they get drunk at night. They decorate their cattle. The cattle are so important to them, as for many people. Now, the reason I keep on referring to unreached people groups here is because that is where our focus as AIM is. It's to taking the gospel to those who have never had the privilege of hearing the gospel. In some cases, there may be a few people. There may even be a little church, like amongst the people that we live with, the Dinga, 30,000 people, one church of 30 people with about 5 believers. That's typical of unreached people groups in South Sudan, and that's why why we are there as a mission organization. Now, I've painted a rather depressing picture about South Sudan, and it is the reality. And I hope you're not thinking I'm coming down on South Sudan. I don't want to give you any false impression about what it's like there. But I also need to emphasize this in order to demonstrate to you what God's Word says about it. As you say and as you hear said, God loves people. As a nation, South Sudan is loved by God as much as He loves South Africa and South Africans. There's no distinction in God's economy. Just because they live differently does not mean to say God doesn't love them. And they are a nation that deserve to hear about God's love. They deserve to hear that gospel, which is the only means to salvation. They deserve it perhaps more so than many others do. There are about 6 major evangelical organizations working in South Sudan. There are many other smaller groups. But they struggle to keep people on the ground. They struggle to encourage people. When you talk about South Sudan, it's not exactly you don't have people lining up at the door saying, yeah, I'd love to come and work in South Sudan. In fact, someone said to me in Pietermaritzburg, you should keep your day job because you do a very bad job of marketing South Sudan. But Yeah, that is the problem, is that, you know, we do struggle to get people on the ground there. But that's why this passage before us today is so encouraging. It's so incredibly encouraging that despite the depressing situation that we find happening in South Sudan and many other countries in Central Africa, CAR is much the same, Chad is the same. But this passage is the great hope of mission in the world, and particularly for countries like South Sudan. It's God's encouragement to us that any people anywhere can be saved, because it's not dependent on us. And so my first point is that of this passage being the great equalizer. And I take that from verses, the first three verses. But before we get into chapter 2, just have a quick glance back to chapter 1, and you see that it closes with a strong declaration, doesn't it? The last two verses in chapter 1. They're verses that tell us that God created the church, that the church is God's, and that He has put it under Christ's authority. The ultimate authority in this world is the authority of the church. So the power and authority of the church is well established. Paul's just reminding us here as he goes into chapter 2 to say that this is not some weak, incapable organization that you're speaking about. This is God's church with Christ's authority. But then when we get into verse 2, chapter 2, the wheels seem to fall off, seem to go back to the beginning. It starts with telling us that man is dead in his sins. Sins that Jonathan was just reminding us earlier, sins that we enjoyed before we knew any different. Sins that aligned us with Satan. Sins that condemned us before God. Completely and totally separated us from God. That is where we came from. That is where we originated. And what's more, where we have no capacity in ourselves to do anything about. There's nothing that you and I can do about reversing our sins. We might try and work and struggle as much as we can, but we cannot overcome our sin. Now, it's easier, perhaps, when you look at South Sudanese people to see spiritual death depicted. When you see the way that they live and the way that they practice their religion and the things that they do, it's easy to see evil. And sometimes I think a lot of people think that South Sudan is a lost cause. But their lives leave us really with little doubt as to what sin means. But yet we are all sinners. There is no difference between us and them. Let's have a look at a few slides now that depict a little bit of what South Sudan is like. Here's a picture of the Nuer people, who are very steeped in ancestral worship. They are called the White Army. You see they got the white ash on them. And they've been responsible for many atrocities. Thousands of people killed. They desecrated a town called Malakal. They destroyed it and all the people that were in it. And they do that in the name of their worship. This is Larim people. Love being dressing up and what have you. But despite their modern look and what have you, very violent people. They will kill you for no reason at all. In fact, to become a man in this people group, you have to spear another man and kill him. That's your entrance into manhood. This is just a picture of one of the towns that we live nearby and the sort of thing that goes on all the time. Very bad governance. Just willy-nilly decide to move people out of an area. They just give them 3 days, get out, we're going to build something there. A year later, nothing has happened. You know, autocratic governance. This is a scene that you see regularly in South Sudan. Heavily armed soldiers, big weapons, 3 AKs to every 2 men in South Sudan. And unfortunately, too often we see pictures of death and destruction and suffering and misery. And really, to a large extent, all being driven by this oil. Oil is a huge income generator for South Sudan, and so it's something that everybody fights over. And this is a picture of an oil facility that was badly burnt and now is having to be restored. And this is a typical picture of South Sudan. UN aircraft in the background, people wandering around with AKs as if they're walking sticks. But God's word says that it's not just the Sudanese who are dead in their sins. You and I are equally dead. We were dead before Christ came into our lives. Everyone in this world, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what their position in this world is, whether they're the president or the furthest from the president, we are all dead in our sins, and we all start at the same point. That's why it is a great equalizer. There is no distinction in God's eyes between anybody, because we are all sinners. We all started at the same place. It's the big equalizer. So just as we can see nothing in the Sudanese people that would attract them to God in any way, we need to be reminded that we started in the same place. And that is why we need to carry on into chapter 2 and see the great hope that comes from this. And this is my second point. Particularly in verses 4 and 5, and let me just read those again to you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He has, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The only reversal from dead is when God acts. There is no other way out. It begins when the truth is made known to us, and it impacts our lives. And it takes place when the Holy Spirit awakens our dead souls to faith in Christ. Only God can do that. There is nobody else in this world that can do it. No man can do anything about a dead soul. Remember this case of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb? Lazarus was dead. He was physically and spiritually dead. And Jesus called to him and said, "Come out." It was Jesus that gave Lazarus everything that he needed to be able to hear, to act, to respond. There was not a single part that Lazarus played in what happened. And in the same way, we have the same situation when we are spiritually dead. We cannot respond. There's nothing that we can do without God's intervention. We have no capacity to do anything. Verse 5 tells us that it's only God's grace that enables this. It is God's grace. And there is nothing either that warrants Him saving us. When He looks at us, He sees nothing that is of any value to Him. He sees nothing that is desirable. The sin in our lives before being saved is too shocking for God. He is a pure and holy and almighty God. He cannot tolerate sin. And so there is nothing in us that God sees other than that statement that God loves us. The motive for saving us is because He loves us, despite the fact that He sees nothing in us. Romans chapter 4, chapter 4 says, it is God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So no matter how spiritually dead we think a South Sudanese person is, it is the same gospel, it's the same Holy Spirit, it is the same God who awakens the truth in them as did so in our own lives. There's no difference. It is the same infallible God. It's the same God who is incontestable. So there is no human effort that can bring a person to salvation. All we can do and are expected to do is to faithfully proclaim that message of salvation, so that those whom God has chosen to waken up will hear and be saved. As we go on in that chapter 2 and get down to verse 8, we also see that it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. So God not only graciously acts to save us, but He enables it, He fulfills it, by giving us the faith to trust in Christ. So it's not as if having woken us up, suddenly we become brilliant and figure this all out. It's not. God continues to nursemaid us and give us that faith which enables us to believe in Him that we might be saved. So the great hope for us, the great hope for the South Sudanese, and the reason why mission work has to continue there, is in Christ alone. It's a lovely song, remember that, brother? In Christ alone. That is so true. You know, once, I think so often we think that somehow our salvation has something to do with us. And unfortunately, when you often hear testimonies, you hear people say about what they've done. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible said it's God who did it. It's Christ that enabled it. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it happen. And because you couldn't even do anything about it then, it is Him that gave you the faith to be able to trust in Christ. It's in Christ alone. And so these passages, while they might be passages that take us right back to ground zero, so to speak, they are tremendously encouraging, because it enables us to root ourselves in Christ and know that anyone else can do the same. But what does it all mean? What does it mean to the church? And this is my third point. God's great expectation of the church. I'm sure you've heard many times, and as I look around this building, I see things written on the walls and what have you, and it all reminds me that many times we have been reminded that the church was made for mission. It may not have been expressed quite that way, but that is what it means. God expects His church to be involved in His mission. His mission of demonstrating His love for His people, His power that will bring us, those who have faith, to salvation. And there's no question of it. The whole Bible speaks of it from Genesis through to Revelation. God has made sure that the church has not only brought people into salvation to make up the church, but that He equips them to be able to do the work which He expects them to do. He gives us not only salvation, but He gives us the means. He gives us the motive. He demonstrates in Himself, in Jesus Christ, why it is that we should be following that mission. And what's more, it is God that ensures its success. I know very often lack of success is our frustration. But we need to rest in the fact that it is God that brings the success. It is Him that will do it in the time that He wants it done. And if we read on into chapter 3 of Ephesians, you'll see that Paul challenges the church in this regard. When he speaks about that his mission demands commitment and suffering and says that that's what we should be expecting. But that it is possible, despite the fact that Paul is writing from prison and the threat of prison, he is saying that it's only possible for this work to be done in God's power. Look at verse 7, for instance. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. God's power. Not Paul's power. Not his missionary band or anything else. But God's power. It was a gift of grace by which Paul was, whose eyes were opened to the gospel, and he was enabled to proclaim the gospel. And then he goes on and says, please pray for me that I'll be able to continue. And pray for yourselves that you too will do the same. And Paul's appeal is that God would give the people he was praying for and us the spiritual strength to be what God has called us to be. To have faith in Christ. A faith that Paul says wells up in us, fills us, overwhelms us. A fullness of God that enables us to go and do things that we could never imagine. To be His witness in all locations and any situation. Does this define us? Is this who we are? I'm sure as you stop to think of these verses, you can think of many times that you have failed God. I know I have many times. I'm the worst of the lot. But the great challenge is that we need not be failures. We need not be overly anxious or incapable. If we are saved, God promises that He will do achieve His purposes through us. So we have no place to question. And it begins by praying for ourselves, says Paul. Pray for ourselves to be passionately know Christ, to love Christ as your logo says there. To love God. To love the church. To love people. You're not to become full of ourselves and self-important and get ahead of ourselves. We're still getting ahead of God. But you remember it is His mission. He started it. He did it in us. He will continue doing it. All He's asking us is just join me. Work with me. We are His instruments. We are not His means. We are His instruments through which He will fix the world as He wants it, when He wants it. But His expectation of us is that having enjoyed the great privilege of being saved, that we would so love God that we would want to be part of this work of His. So in closing, let's just have a look at a few more slides. They will just give you a picture. There's a team that works in South Sudan. We've got four Kenyans in the team and five other nations from around the world, New Zealanders to South Africans to all sorts. This is a picture of a lot of elderly men. So many young men have been killed in the conflict, so ministry to the older men is an issue, and you can do that through cattle, but they love their dressing up in war regalia and what have you. Ladies that Pat has a ministry to in Nagishot. Life's tough for a lady in South Sudan. Very, very tough. They do a lot of work and to get them aside to be able to just speak to them about Christ is difficult. But these two have been saved, and we thank the Lord for that. This is just a picture of me preaching in an Anglican church up on the West Bank. One of our jobs is to encourage churches and to be involved in training leaders in their churches as well for outreach to unreached people groups. So that's an important thing. And this picture just depicts one of our partnerships with Kalahewet Church in Ethiopia. Really great young men come from that church, the southern Ethiopia. Really zealous for the Lord, hardworking, live in the most impossible conditions. Where we are here, the temperature is about 47, and they work 8 hours a day in those environments. It's amazing. So, but we just thank the Lord for that. Typical church situation in Sudan, built out of bits of pole and covered by plastic sheeting that the UN provides. But it's a place in which God's people can meet. And that's a wonderful privilege of working in that location when you meet
with believers, no matter how few there are. So in closing, can I just say to you, please, have pity on those who do not know Christ. Think back to the wonderful privilege that you have in being in this congregation, this church, hearing the gospel spoken regularly, knowing the Bible, being able to pick it up and read it. Think of all those who cannot do that, don't know the wonder of that. And when you think about the problem being too big for you to handle, just remember it's ours. It's God's job. It's His work. Put your confidence in Him. God has equipped every one of you. Every single person is equipped in some way to be involved in God's mission. Whether it's through the gift of support, gospel ministry in prayer or serving or financially or in whatever way, God has enabled every one of us to do what is needed. We have a role, every single one of us. There's no one who was called into faith who has a side seat or a position where they cannot serve in some way. That is not in the economy of God's action. Can I just close by encouraging you? God saved us. Let us glorify Him in serving Him. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that your word reminds us time and time again. It is your power that enables us to respond to the gospel. And help us just understand that is the way that everyone in this world will come to salvation. There is no other way that as you choose, as you open eyes, as you reveal the truth, Father, that people will come to Christ and have faith by that which you have done. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.